have, I'm looking for my little clicker. You've got the passage in front of you. You see it anywhere? I'm looking at it. Oh, here it is. So this fall, we're looking at Romans 5 through 8. And one of the themes is assurance, that we have in Christ. And I think Brian chose these passages very strategically in light of what men are going through right now, in light of the economy, in light of all sorts of different things. And I think you're going to find this fall just really encouraging passages from Paul. And today we're looking at the kind of the middle of chapter 5. And I wanted to do a little bit of review from last week for those of you that weren't here. And if you would get out a, if you got a pen or there's pencils on your chairs, have something to write on. We're going to just circle a couple things and underline a couple things as a way of reminding ourselves of what the theme is. So let me read this passage. And we're doing, verse 1 through 11. Last week, Brian covered verse 1 through 5. And I want to review that a little bit and then go on to 6 through 11. So let me read this to you. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have, through whom we now have received reconciliation. All right, so just a little review of last week. I'm going to put a couple things on the... Oh, that didn't work, right? Oh, no, that's a bummer. I'm totally messing up this whole thing. Shoot, you weren't supposed to see everything. All right. I forgot to put in the little, when things appear, and I totally blew it. Anyways, so we've got, if you look at this passage, we've basically got two big category thoughts. First, there's this reality that's taken place, and then there's a response that we have to that reality. Reality and response. So if you've got your pencils, your pens, verse 1 really is a kind of a thematic verse for this. What is the reality? What is the thing that we now have because of Jesus Christ? And I'm looking for one particular word in that sentence. There's a couple different options, but what would be that one thing, that key thing that we have? Okay, that's not the one I'm looking for. We have? What? Peace, yes. These are all good answers. Big category thought, my thinking is, we have peace with God. So circle peace. If I had to, there's a lot of parts of that peace, but circle peace. And then if you look at verse 11, the last word there is another way of saying peace. What's that word? Reconciliation. So go ahead and circle or whatever you want to do with reconciliation. As I see it, that's the big picture. What we've received, the reality we've received, is we have peace with God, or reconciliation with God. We're no longer God's enemies, we're God's friends because of Jesus Christ. And the response is what? What's our response to that? Now you can see it. We rejoice. Okay? Several times in this passage, Paul is going to talk about the fact that we rejoice in light of the peace that we have. So, let me just go through this. You're not supposed to see all this all at once. It's really quite tragic. So I want to talk about this reality, the reconciliation, the peace we have with God. 2 points. What's the what of reconciliation and the how of reconciliation? And here's where I would put that word, justified. What do we have as part of our reconciliation, our peace with God? First of all, we're justified. Now, who can tell me, what does that word mean, do you think, in this context? What does it mean to be justified with God? Give me a kind of a layman's definition in this case, do you think?
Made right.
Perfect. Couldn't do better. We're made right with God. God looks at us and he says, we're good. There's nothing wrong between us. There's no enmity between us. There's nothing in between us. We are made right with God. And then second, in verse 2, he says, we've gained access into his grace. That's part of our peace. And I love that word access. It's one of those great, it's, you know, this picture of wanting to get into something that you were maybe prevented from being in, and then you've gained access. And that thing that we have access to now is God's grace. Now, what was the opposite of God's grace? What did we have before we had peace?
Wrath.
Good. Yeah, we had God's wrath. So we were enemies, and we had God's wrath, which is just his steady opposition to sin and evil. Okay, it's a part of his goodness. It's what good parents do when their kid is being mistreated by someone else. Is there's the part of your goodness is you have this steady opposition to evil. And in this case, the evil was in us. And so God was pouring out his wrath on us, but now we have gained access into his grace. And of course, that's the what of peace and reconciliation is we're made right. We have access into his grace. And the how of reconciliation is verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, through what he did, and we talked about this on Sunday, through his death and resurrection on our behalf. And of course, then the how is through faith. It's not just that Jesus did these things, but then we put our faith in Jesus and we say, I trust that. I trust that Christ's sacrifice is in my place and that he has died in my place, and I put my trust in that. And when I do that, I receive peace with God. I have reconciliation. Make sense? Pretty basic. Again, I'm just kind of reviewing what Brian talked about. This is verses 1 through 5 mainly. So I want to show this old familiar diagram now that you guys are very familiar with. This is one that Brian had originally created. It's great. So again, one more time to see this. Reconciliation in Christ, peace with God. So you have God on the one hand who is perfect and holy, and we, on the other hand, who are sinners. And because of that, there was a relationship between us, and it wasn't peace. God's wrath was being expressed. And that's what Paul starts in Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed against all wickedness and sinfulness of humanity. But because God is also loving and gracious, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And what happens on the cross, and Jesus had no sin. He was righteous. He was totally right with God because he was perfect. He had no sin. And what happens on the cross is that our sin was transferred to Christ, and Christ became sin. So he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that God could then pour out his wrath on Christ on the cross, and our sin was paid in full, and God's wrath was satisfied. And then when we put our faith over here, when we put our faith in Christ, that becomes true for us, so that our sin was transferred to Christ, but not only that, but Christ's righteousness is then transferred to us through faith, so that we are now seen as righteous. We are made right. We are seen with the righteousness of Christ, and that wrath of God is taken away, and now we have reconciliation. We have peace. We have access to his grace, okay? So that's the reality. That's what we're celebrating. That's what Paul is celebrating in Romans 5, really the whole book, but especially Romans 5 here, the first part of Romans 5. And then there's this response that we're to have. So you've got the reality, and what's the response? Oh, that's funny. Okay, sorry guys, a lot of problems here. Anyways, the response is we rejoice. And I want you to look at your passage and underline every time you see him say, we rejoice. So, let's see. There's two of them in verses 1 through 5. First one, end of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And then finally, down in verse 11, not only is this so, But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the reality is we have peace with God, and the response is we rejoice. And the word is actually we boast, we exalt. Now let's look at those three. Look at that, the end of verse 2. Just a reminder, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that phrase mean? This is something we're supposed to boast and we're supposed to celebrate. What is that phrase again? Give us a layman's definition. What is the hope of the glory of God? Brian talked about this last week. Anybody want to? What's that? The goodness of God. Okay. What else? It's a hope, right? We rejoice in hope. It's something that is still future. It's an assurance. What is this hope of glory? What does that mean? So it's a hope for something. If you already have it. Great. Yeah, I think that's what he's saying. We're rejoicing in the fact that we know in the future we've got this glory waiting for us, and we're gonna be like Christ. We're gonna have his character, and he's as perfect as he is. We're gonna have all that moral perfection. We're gonna have these transformed bodies to have a resurrection body like his, and that's glory. And Brian last week talked about how we used to, when God created us in his image, there was a level of glory, and we lost that, and that will be redeemed and transformed. And so even now, today, we get to rejoice in the fact that one day we're gonna be made perfect with Christ and reign with him forever. So that's the first thing we rejoice in. Second thing, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now look at the passage. Why do we rejoice in our sufferings? Why would anyone ever want to rejoice in their sufferings? Yeah, Al.
It stretches our character
and builds us up. Great. Yep. As bad as it is, it stretches our character, builds us up. And the end result is more hope. It says this, this perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Good. And then finally, we rejoice in God himself at the end here in verse 11 through Jesus Christ. All right, so that's kind of by way of background of what we looked at last week. The reality, we have peace with God, we have reconciliation, and the response is we can celebrate that. There's a lot to celebrate, even this morning. So verses 6 through 11, Paul goes on, and really the theme, as I said, the theme here is assurance. It's having this confidence in the future, and I think Brian, he chose these scriptures very much on purpose in light of what people are going through. And so I know that you're all here and you're all going through different things right now. Some of you, work is really tough. For some of you, your marriage is maybe really tough, or your kids or your grandkids, or your health. There's a lot of things that we in this room are sitting with where we don't have assurance. There's a lot where things kind of feel a little precarious and up in the air. And so what we get to do this morning is remind ourselves, here are some things where we do have assurance. And we want to focus on that in the midst of areas where there isn't assurance. And this can encourage us to go out and navigate those things faithfully and with courage and encouragement. So so let's look at verses, the rest of this, verses 6 through 11. Two main paragraphs here, two main ideas. First paragraph is, Paul's going to talk about the extent of God's love for us in the past. The extent of his love for us in the past. And the second thing is the confidence that love can give us for the future, okay? So the extent of God's love for us in the past and the confidence, the assurance that gives us for the future. All right, so let's look at verses 6 through 8. And I would suggest that you underline, Paul starts, you see at just the right time, underline that phrase at just the right time. Because I think Paul's point here is going to be the extent of God's love in the past is shown certainly by what he did in sending Jesus, but specifically here, it's shown in the timing of it and when he did it. He says, just at the right time, and he describes a time when we were a set of things. So take a look at those three verses and find descriptions of what we were when Christ died for us and circle them. Okay, find adjectives or nouns that describe what we were at that time and circle them. I see three. What do you got? Someone call them out. Powerless, yep. Ungodly. Sinners, and then in verse 10, enemies. Good. So he's saying, this happened at a time when we were powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. I'll start with that last one, enemies. Saying this, you know, Christ came and died for us when we were enemies, when we were rebels, not when we were interested in him, not when we had, you know, any desire to pursue him or to know him. When, and of course, he's talking at a time when he was actually alive when Christ died. But in general, in humanity, he's saying, Christ didn't wait for us to say, oh man, we really need you. We like you. We want to worship you, right? We were kind of giving him the proverbial finger, you know, the spiritual finger. Like, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to go our own way, and we're enemies. And that, it's at that time, at just that time, that he died for us. Certainly says we were ungodly. We were not like God. We were sinners. We were totally off the mark. We weren't in a place where we were doing the right things as a race. And then for me, it's interesting, this first description, he says, when we were powerless. And I wouldn't have started with that one, but Paul's saying, you know, Christ died for us not only when we were rebels and we were sinners, but when we couldn't do anything about it, when we were stuck in a situation that we couldn't fix, that when we were helpless. And I think as guys, sometimes it's even worse to be powerless than it is to be sinful. You know, we so value competence and accomplishment and being able to do something ourselves and to be able to fix a problem ourselves. And so it's kind of a humbling description of us. Not only were we rebels and sinners, but we couldn't even do anything about it. And the point in these verses is it's at that time. That's the time when Christ died for us, when we were in that place, when we had wanted nothing to do with him. That's when he died. And the point is, just think of the extent of Christ's love for us, that he would be willing to do something at that time when we were at our worst, when we wanted nothing to do with him. And he gives, in verse 7, he tries to give us a human example of this. Look at what he says. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. He's just saying, put yourself in Christ's shoes. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. So he's saying, you know, picture a scenario where you had an opportunity somehow to give your life to save somebody else's life. And I don't know if the idea is maybe this person's in court and they're being judged and you can put yourself in their place, or in his day, maybe, you know, a chariot is running through the streets and someone's about to get hit and you can, you know, kind of, you could put yourself in harm's way and push them out of the way. I'm not sure what scenario he's thinking about, but he's saying, as human beings, I mean, very rarely would anyone dare, you know, would anyone die for a righteous man, an innocent person in some matter. Someone would rarely give their life for them. And then he says, maybe for a good person, maybe for, you know, a really amazing person that is well-loved and just an amazing person, maybe someone might possibly dare to die. You know, you think of our own lives. Who are the people that we would think about and actually say, yeah, I would be willing to give up my life for that person? You know, maybe a spouse, your kids, I'm sure, your favorite grandkids, maybe, no, I'm sure your grandkids too. But what about that person that treats you worse than anybody else in the world? The person that you have the hardest time with, the person that just gets under your skin, or has just mistreated you over the years, whether it's, you know, a business partner, or an old friend, whatever. And Paul's saying that's what it was like when Christ died for us. We were that person to him. And yet, at that time, not when we were friends, but at that time, that's when he died for us. And the point is, of course, just how amazing is Christ's love, and how amazing is God's love, his own love, that he would send his son when we had that situation with him. And I was trying to think of an example, kind of a story of a situation where a person receives that kind of love at that time, when they're at their worst. And so if you'll let me, I thought of, I brought an old classic. So the old Penguin Classics, Les Mis. How many of you have read Les Mis or seen the play Les Mis? Okay, we've all, right? We all know the story. But I was just thinking, you know, what's a story where someone was loved when they're at their worst? And you know the story. But this, Jean Valjean is, you know, This was the story that I thought of, and I want to actually read it. There's a couple great moments. But you know the story, Jean Valjean, right? He's this guy who's poor, he ends up stealing bread, and as a result gets put in prison, and he spends 19 years in prison, and in prison he gets hardened by life, and he comes out, I think he gets out on parole, actually, after 19 years, and he's a different man, and he's a hardened man, and he's now out in the countryside trying to figure out life after 19 years of prison. And he's walking, and he comes, to this old priest's home. And the priest, of course, is this amazing Christ-like character in this story. And he invites Jean Valjean, who's this, obviously this rugged, dirty, unkempt kind of guy. And the maid is all nervous about him coming in. But the priest says, you're welcome in this home. And he invites Jean Valjean in, and he serves him this great meal. And the priest is a very humble guy. He's got hardly any means, but he has one kind of guilty pleasure, I guess. He's got this silverware set, right? These candlesticks and this silverware set that he loves, and it's worth a ton of money. And he likes to bring it out on certain occasions, and I think he brings it out on this occasion and, shows this amazing kindness to this ex-prisoner and lets him sleep there that night. And the story. That night, Jean Valjean is laying in bed, and he's restless, and he's just thinking about that silverware. And he's thinking about this priest who's shown him this amazing kindness, and his desperation clicks in, and he gets up in the middle of the night. He takes the silverware quickly, and he puts it in his knapsack, and he goes off, and he steals from this priest who showed him nothing but kindness, and he takes advantage of this guy. And the next morning, the story puts us in the priest's in his perspective, and he wakes up, and they realize that the silverware's gone, and then there's a knock at the door, and these policemen, two policemen or several policemen, have bound this man, and of course it's Jean Valjean, and he's looking, his head is downcast, and they said, we've caught this man, and we know that he's stolen from you, and the priest, looks at Jean Valjean and says something like, and I'll bet this man told you that he was given the silverware from a good priest. And they're like, well, yes. And he says, well, that's entirely true. That's exactly what I did. And then he says to Jean Valjean, you forgot to take the candlesticks too. Here, take the candlesticks too. And the soldiers or the policemen are just like, so this guy didn't steal from me. He's like, no, you can go. And the soldiers go. And you've got Jean Valjean, who's just taken advantage of this man at his worst, and he's experienced this incredible grace. And I just want to read, maybe two paragraphs at this point. So the soldiers leave. It says, Jean Valjean stayed motionless. He's at the doorway, as though he were on the verge of collapse. And the bishop comes up to him and said in a low voice, do not forget, don't ever forget, that you have promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man. Valjean, who did not recall having made any such promise, he hadn't, was silent. The bishop had spoken the words slowly and deliberately. And then he says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to what is evil, but to what is good. I have bought your soul to save it from black thoughts and to give it to God. And then I wanted to just catch this last paragraph. So he leaves then, having experienced this radical love at his worst, at his worst moment. And he's now a couple days out, and he's processing this experience. And this is how Hugo describes it. When he left the bishop's dwelling, Jean Valjean, as we know, had been in a state of mind unlike anything he had ever experienced before and was quite unable to account for what was taking place within him. He had sought to harden his heart against the bishop's saintly act and moving words. The moving words, you promised to become an honest man. The words constantly returned to him, and he sought to suppress them with arrogance. I love that. Obscurely, he perceived that the priest's forgiveness was the most formidable assault he had ever sustained. It was like this assault on his heart. And that if he resisted it, his heart would be hardened once and for all. And that if he yielded, he must renounce the hatred which the acts of men had implanted in him during so many years and to which he clung. A voice whispered to him that he was at a turning point in his life, that henceforth there could be no middle way for him, that he must become either the best of men or the worst. Pretty cool description of this guy who experiences forgiveness and love at his worst, when he had betrayed and taken advantage of this person, and he didn't even know, in this case, he doesn't even know how to handle that, but he realizes, this means something for my life. My life can't stay the same anymore. And of course, that's what Paul is describing here. He's saying, at just the right time, when we are at our worst, that's when Christ died for us. And that demonstrates his amazing love for us. And that's to change our hearts as we experience that kind of love. So that's the first picture in verse 6 through 8, the extent of Christ's love, the extent of the love of God the Father too. And then secondly, his point in verse 9 through 10 is that kind of love should give us confidence moving on in the future. That's a love that was expressed in the past, but it gives us assurance for the future. So look at verse 9 through 10. And there's two phrases that show up twice in these verses. And the phrase is, how much more? So if you want to underline that phrase twice, how much more shall we be saved? Verse 9. How much more shall we be saved? And of course, the idea, well, let me just read it. Since we've been now justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The picture, of course, is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If Christ did this amazing thing when we were his enemies, I mean, if he forgave us then, well, how much more is he going to save us now that we're his friends? I mean, if he's willing to do that for his enemies, just imagine what he's willing to do for his friends, right? I mean, if we're willing to do something great for our enemies, surely we'd be willing to do something nice for our friends. And he's saying that's the situation we find ourselves in. So, he mentions two things. Verse 9, he says, since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, I thought we were already saved by God's wrath. So what is the wrath you think that Paul is referring to here in verse 9? What wrath? We've already been saved from God's wrath, but he's saying we will be saved from God's wrath. What is that? What do you think that's referring to? Anybody want to take a crack at that? Big picture? If we've already been justified, we have peace, his wrath is no longer upon us, well, how much more so then will we be saved from God's wrath? What I think it is, it's God's future wrath. I think he's talking about the second coming and the judgment. And he's saying, if we've already been justified, if we've already been made right with God now, well, how much more so then will we be saved when Christ returns and there's a judgment and people are going to experience that final wrath, but how clearly are we going to be saved from that? We have assurance that we'll be saved from that. That's what I think he's saying. And then second, verse 10, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He's saying if Jesus' death made us friends with God, 2,000 years ago, well, how much more can his life save us? And I think the life he's referring to is not his earthly life for 33 years as a human being. He's talking about his risen life now. This Jesus who was here for 33 years died and was raised, and now he's in heaven. He has all authority. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, if in his more feeble human state, through his death, he could save us, well, how much more now can the risen Christ, with all authority, save us? How much more shall we be saved through his life? So let me ask you, what is the risen Christ currently doing for us? And I'm not looking for one answer, but give me a couple answers. What is the thing about this? Right now, Jesus, as Scripture says, is at the right hand of the Father. He is in heaven, and he has authority. And what is the risen Christ doing for us now? Al? He's answering our prayers. Good. Yes.
Sanctifying.
Sanctifying us, yes. Okay. Bill?
Making intercession,
yes. He is. That's a big one in Romans 8. He is currently making intercession for us. In the picture, of course, is we continue to sin, and Satan, the accuser, comes before the God's court in heaven and says, hey, so-and-so is a sinner, they deserve punishment, death, and whatever, and Christ is saying, nope, I've died for that person, and I've already paid the penalty for that person, so they get your grace and peace and mercy, right? Anything else? He's sustaining us, yeah, through his Spirit. He is transforming us from glory to glory, turning us more, through his Spirit, changing us to become more and more like him. And again, Paul's saying, man, one more.
Joy.
He is filling us with joy. Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Through his Spirit. And again, Paul's saying, well, if the earthly Christ could do that, how much more now will his life save us and bring us ultimately to eternal life? And I think of what he says in Philippians 1. He says, he who began a good work in you, there's this assurance. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. I wanted to show another verse where Paul says something similar to this. This is Romans 8, and we'll get to this probably at the right before Christmas. And again, the idea is, how much more? If God has already done this for us, how much more can we have confidence that he's going to see us through to eternal life? So he says, what then shall we say? You guys know this passage well. In response to this, if God is for us, who can be against us? And here's the verse I'm thinking of. He who didn't spare his own son, if God was willing to give up his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he's willing to give us something as big as his, amazing as his son, certainly he's going to give us everything else we need for salvation. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, here's what we were just talking about, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. So the picture again is, think about the extent of God's love for us, what he's already demonstrated, when we are his enemies. Well, how much more then can we have assurance and confidence that he's going to bring us into eternal life? And not only that, but he's going to do everything in between now and then to make sure that that takes place. So whatever we need to find ourselves there, we can be confident that he's going to provide everything we need, because he's already provided the biggest thing of all, so surely he'll provide the smaller things. That makes sense? So again, the theme is assurance, is confidence. And John Piper has a great phrase. He talks about faith in future grace. And the idea is, we know that we need to have faith in God's past grace, but that faith in God's past grace can give us a confidence in God's future grace, that tomorrow, the grace that we've experienced in the past is still going to be there, and the next day, it's still going to be there, and the next day, on until we reach eternity. And that's the thing I struggle with. I know God's grace in the past, but I have a hard time turning that into confidence in the future. And when I look to the future, I get scared and anxious. But this is one of those passages that says, no, that past faith gives us all the confidence we need, that even today, he is going to provide every spiritual resource we need to live today and on through till we get to eternity. And so our response, as he says in verse 11, is this: so we can rejoice. And in this case, we're not just rejoicing in the hope of the future, we're not rejoicing in our sufferings, but here we're actually rejoicing in God himself, which is the ultimate source of rejoicing. We can have joy in God through Jesus Christ. So whatever you're going through this morning, that's the encouragement. Is there's a lot of things that probably feel uncertain and shaky, but the things that most matter, we have total confidence and total assurance of that future life with God and everything in between. All right, so I wanted to leave some time for some discussion questions, and we've got a good 15 minutes, and I've given you four questions, and you won't be able to get to all of these, so you're going to have to pick some. All right, here they are. I had planned on finishing like 15 minutes earlier, so pick one or two. Look out. All right, so if a Christian friend says to you, I just feel no confidence, assurance that I'll make it to heaven, what do I do? If you had a friend who said that to you, how would you counsel him? What questions would you ask him? What comments would you make to him? So a person that you thought as a Christian said, I have no assurance. How would you deal with that? How about this one? Paul's words give believers assurance that God will do everything necessary to bring us to eternal life. While we aren't guaranteed certain things in this life, unfortunately, at least this is what we say at this church, health and wealth, right? We're not guaranteed everything. What things in this life can we confidently expect from the risen Christ? What can we expect to get from him? Make a list. Which of those do you personally need to be reminded of today? Maybe you could even share that together. That's a little personal, but you could do that one. These are really interesting passages in that regard. You probably won't have time to look at them. Here's another possible question. In your view and in your own experience, what are the greatest barriers keeping us from truly embracing the depth, extent of Christ's love for us? Okay, we talk about this all the time, but, you know, the love of the priest started to get inside of Jean Valjean, and it changed him. What are the barriers in your mind that keep us from that? And then number four, Paul mentions rejoicing three times in this passage. Elsewhere, he says, rejoice always. What habits, postures, or practices have you tried, if any, to live a life of joy? Would you characterize your life as a life of joy? And how have you actually been intentional to go about that? And what could that look like for you? All right? So that's a little overwhelming. One of you, take charge and maybe pick one or two of those. And if you have time, you can take the other ones. And then we'll maybe talk a little bit right at the end. Yeah, of course. Oh, did I take them off? Sorry. Steve, did you do something? Great.